Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. And we read this last week, and we're going to read it again tonight because we're going to look at Revelation 6. Revelation 6 is a description of the beginning of this period we call the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. It is the first six seal judgments. What I want to do tonight, I want to read this passage, and then I want to go back and review briefly what we did 2 weeks ago for the sake of those of you who were here to kind of refresh your memory, and for those of you who weren't here, it maybe will give you a little bit better context. And then I will go through and try to just work our way through chapter 6 and explaining how I would understand this passage. Let's read it, though. Revelation chapter 6. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" Let me begin by again observing that, again, not going back to try to prove all these things, but stating that my most basic understanding here in Revelation 6 through 19 is that these are all future. Nothing has happened yet from Revelation 6 through 19. It is all future. I think the overwhelming evidence for that is the simple fact that they are so overwhelming. The judgments are so overwhelming. The day of wrath has not come yet. We are in the age of grace. And that wrath starts when that first seal is open. So I want to argue, I want to say first of all, and I went through the arguments why I believe their future, but that's one of my starting points, that these are all future. This has not happened. Nothing has happened yet in that section. The second starting point, which again I proved or tried to prove in the past, and I'm not going to go through all the evidence again, is that this section from Revelation 6 through 19 is the 70th week of Daniel, that it is a seven-year period. And I went through the evidence for that before, and so I'm not going to... But I want to outline the structure of this section. I did this last time. I want to take just 5 minutes to go through this again. Again, for the sake of some of you who were not here, and review is always good for those of you who were here. But I think this is important to understand because it's very easy to get caught up in the detail and to lose yourself in some of the fantastic symbolism and some of the bizarre things that are taking place and to lose sight of the structure of the text. And so I think, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this structure. I explained a little bit last time why I understand this structure. This is not coming from a commentary. This is just coming from observing the text and going through this section. It is, as you know, the whole 70th week is centered around three, or if I can put it this way, organized in, as a set of three sets of judgments. They're all judgments. Almost all of them are universal, and what I mean by that is they're worldwide. These are not local judgments. This is one of the reasons I don't believe this all took place in AD 70. These are cataclysmic, worldwide judgments, very similar to the flood. And there's a lot of parallel, by the way, with the plagues in Egypt. But there are three sets of judgments. I'm not sure why this is kind of wavering, but this light here. But there are three sets of judgments around which everything is centered. Seven seal judgments, which are in Revelation 6, we just read, at least the first six. Seven trumpet judgments and seven bowl judgments. But really, more correct way to understand it is that the seven trumpet judgments come out of the seventh seal. You will see that. And the seven bowl judgments come out of the seventh trumpet. So that you might say the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. And so you might look at it, well, I have down here the chapters. So let me put it this way. If you would read chapter 6, which are the six seal judgments, chapter 8 through 9, which are the six trumpet judgments, and chapters 15 and 16, which are the seven bowl judgments, I believe you are getting a basic chronological reading of the text. If you would go, I believe that is in order of how they appear in time in the seven-year period. So that if you read 6, 8 through 9, and 15 and 16, you would be reading the chronological order of the tribulation period. But I think you can understand it this way. The whole thing really covers the seal judgments, and then out of the trumpet judgments come the bowl judgments. So I think you can kind of understand it that way. Does that make sense? I think when you go through, one of the reasons, and I have handouts, by the way, up there, if those of you who weren't here last time, it's the same thing I handed out 2 weeks ago. I think it helps you when you read through the text to have it before you. But so here's what you got. Now, what makes it a little more complicated, of course, is that it's not as simple as that. You have the six seals in chapter 6, you have the trumpets in chapters 8 and 9, and you have the bowls in 15 and 16. And by the way, they get progressively worse. We find in chapter 6 they're awesome, but when you get to chapter 8 and 9, it's beyond awesome. And when you get to the vial judgment or the vials or the bowls, it is extreme. It is a progressive judgment. But in between these sections, you have visions. Chapter 7 is two visions that are related, and we'll look at those, Lord willing, next week. Chapter 10 through 14 are visions, a series of visions that occur between the trumpets and the bowls. And it's actually quite complex, and I'm not going to go through all that tonight. And then you have, after the bowl judgments, you have visions in chapter 17 and 18, two visions regarding Babylon, which is what has just been destroyed and judged. And then, of course, in chapter 19, you have the return of Christ. Now, that is fundamentally how I understand the text to be organized. And we went through, and let me just mention them. The two visions in chapter 7, I believe, had to do with who's saved in that seven-year period. It has to do with those who are called out, including Jews and Gentiles. It's not the church. Then you have, in chapter 17 and 18, you have that vision of Babylon. The real interesting visions and the more difficult ones are all in the middle in chapters 10 through 14, and I'm not going to go through them. But I only point out that it is highlighted, and the center of it is the seventh trumpet is announced, which is the vile judgments, or the bowl judgments. And I pointed out that all the references to time in relation to the 70th week are all in these visions, all of them. And they're all, it's the same number, 3.5 years. It's given as 42 months, 1,260 days, or time, a times, times, a time, and a half a time, which is the Aramaic way of saying 3.5 years. All of them are the same period of time. All of them refer to the second half of the Daniel 70th week. And I believe what's going on in chapters 10 through 14 with these visions is fundamentally the announcing of the second half of Daniel's 70th week, which is the great tribulation. And it is the time when the beast rules the world for 3.5 years. It is the time when the Jewish nation is persecuted above all other times in history. It is going to be the worst persecution of Israel and any believers in Christ that the world has ever seen. So that I would understand this, and again, I'm kind of shortening my thing here, but I would understand, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I would understand the first half of the week of Daniel, the first 3.5 years, to be covered in Revelation 6 through 9. That includes the seal and the trumpet judgments. And the second half of the week is Revelation 10 through 19. And that includes the bowl judgments, as well as the reign of Antichrist. And I went through this. It begins with a peace treaty. We looked at that in Revelation, and also in Daniel 9. It ends with the coming of the Messiah, and in the middle is the abomination of desolation, which is referred to in that section, Revelation 10 through 14, several times. The temple is mentioned. The abomination is mentioned. All of those are mentioned in the middle. I don't think that's ironic or accidental. I believe he is announcing the second half of Daniel's 70th week in chapters 10 through 14. And I mentioned this last week. The reason I believe the first two sets of judgments are in the first half is because there is no mention in any of those about the beast or the reign of Antichrist or the false prophet or any of that. But in the bowl judgments, there are at least three, maybe four, references, clear references to the beast, the Antichrist, and those who worship the beast, which implies to me that those are the ones that are in the second half. Those are the ones that are poured out during the reign of Antichrist, which is for 3.5 years. Now, that's how I fundamentally understand. Does anybody have any questions about what I've said? That's an overview of how I understand the structure. Does anybody have any questions? Yes. No, I mean by the overlap, when he announces the sixth, or when he takes off the sixth seal, the result of that, you see in the beginning of chapter 8, is that there are seven angels appear with trumpets. In other words, the seventh seal is the revelation of these seven angels with seven trumpets. That is the judgment. So that the judgment of the seventh seal is the seven, it's like a telescope. It is the seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet, this is not as clear, but I think you can show it. The seventh trumpet is the vials, the bowls of wrath. So that, again, I would say that they are meted out in order. I don't see a lot of overlap between these. Now, we'll look at this when we get to the bowls. Some of the bowls are similar, very similar to some of the other judgments, but I don't think they're they're identical. I don't think they're the exact same thing. Any other questions? Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 6 and these six judgments, which, again, I would argue these are at the beginning of the tribulation. In fact, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. This is how I understand it. I would say that they're in the first half of the first half of the tribulation. In other words, I would say that they're in the first year and a half, roughly, or 2 years. The reason I say that is because there are two of the trumpet judgments, which I believe are still in the first half, cover a five-month period and a year and a month period. That's a year and a half. And if they're after these judgments, that means that these happen before that, which would be in the first half. I believe this is generally the beginning of the tribulation, the first year and a half or two. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic. I just, as I read it, that's how I would understand it.
When the rapture starts, that's the start of the 7 years.
Yes.
Right after the rapture, the clock.
Yes.
Right after.
Well, I would say, and again, I don't know that, we can't know that the rapture is the identical time of the signing of the covenant that starts the 70th week of Daniel. What starts the 70th week of Daniel, according to Daniel 9, is a covenant between the one who will be Antichrist, the prince, and Israel. That is probably not going to be the exact moment of the rapture. So, I mean, it may be a day later, it could be a week later, it could be a month later. I mean, I have no idea. But I don't know that it's exactly identical, if I can put it that way, although I would say it's probably very close. But that's a good question. Well, the other thing that I want to, and I say this in an introductory way, it's sobering. It is truly sobering as you read these judgments to realize just how God is going to pour out His wrath on this world. And I want to remind you, as you look at these judgments and as you consider these judgments and the seriousness of them, these judgments do not come because God is mean or because God is unkind or because God is an ogre. These judgments come justly on this world. This is what this world deserves, just as it deserved the flood. This is not God's unkindness. This is God's justice. It is truly just. And what He delivers when He pours out His wrath on the world, it is what we would deserve apart from the grace of God. It is what we would deserve if He had not interceded on our behalf and called us out and saved us by the blood of Christ. And I think that's important to remember. But as I said last time, the world has convinced themselves that God is not a God of judgment, that God is not a God of wrath, that God will not bring judgment to pass. But the book of Revelation is a great reminder that He will. That everything He said in the Old Testament about the day of wrath that will come, the day of vengeance, it's coming. And I would suggest to you, it's near. These are profound. Let me then begin, and I just want to go down through the text, what time we have left. Don't have time to go into too much detail, but I think we can get a good sense for what these judgments are. And again, I take them in a fairly straightforward way. If you want to put these into AD 70, like those who take the preterist view, you really have to make these say something other than what they say in a straightforward way. Verse 1, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, of course, one of the seven seals on the scroll, which I believe to be the title deed of the earth. You could call it the title deed to the kingdom. It is God. It is Christ taking the kingdom. He removes the first seal. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, come. Now, the first four seals are announced. Each one of them is announced by one of the four living creatures around the throne. The creatures that say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The cherubim that we actually spoke of this morning in relation to Hezekiah's prayer. Each one of them is announced by one of these living creatures. And the first one is announced, and what John sees, he says, "I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, there's a lot of discussion about who is the rider on the horse. Now, each one of these horses, the first four seal judgments, are all represented by a horse. This one is a white horse, and there comes a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse. These are called the four horses of the apocalypse. They are the four initial judgments. They are not literal horses. They are representative of this judgment. Now, as I said before, I think there are places where there are literal horses. I think Jesus comes on a literal horse in Revelation 19. But these are symbolic of judgment. Now, why horses? I don't know. I suggest maybe it has to do with the swiftness of them. The idea is that they are coming from heaven to earth, and that they are sent out by God, and that they are swift. But I would not seek to identify the riders. Some try to identify the rider here in verse 2 in the white horse as Christ or as the Antichrist. I would say it's definitely not Christ. It could be Antichrist, but I suggest that all of these are symbolic. That it's not the idea, the purpose here isn't the rider. The point is that God gives forth a judgment. And the first judgment is this horse, and the rider of it has a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And I would argue, and I'll explain myself here in just a minute, but let me just say, I would suggest to you that this is a false world peace. That is how the tribulation period begins. In other words, some have argued, like John MacArthur argues this, and I don't know if I would go this far, but they would say it's a bloodless peace. It's a bloodless conquering. And the reason they say that is because there's no arrow mentioned with the bow. That seems to me maybe a little bit too technical. The point seems to be that there is the crown, by the way, is the crown for victory. It's not the crown of reigning. But it seems to me the picture here is that of someone who conquers, someone who brings together the world in peace. And part of the reason I say that, as I pointed out last time, is that the second woe, peace is taken from the earth. And what does that imply? That there was peace. I would correlate this with the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, when the Antichrist, who's not the world ruler yet, but he is a world ruler, when the Antichrist makes a peace, a covenant, with the nation of Israel. I believe it will bring a short peace. There will be a world peace. The world will think that it has arrived at a place of genuine unity and peace. And that's how I would understand the first seal. Verse 3, "When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.' And another, a red horse, went out, and him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him." So the second seal is the breaking of this peace. In other words, there will be worldwide war. We don't have any details about the nature of it, but it is going to be a great war, and they are going to kill each other. Again, I don't think we identify the horse or the rider with a particular individual. It is simply a statement of this is the judgment, that there will be great war over the earth. And again, it's a great sword that was given to him. This is a great catastrophe on the earth. Peace will be taken from the earth. It will be a world war. It will be, I would imagine, something greater than any other world war that we have seen. This will be cataclysmic. And I suppose it's very possible that it could be nuclear. Of course, we don't know. The third seal, verse 5, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." The black horse, again, symbolic of great famine. This seems to be the picture. When it gives the scales, and there's a voice that comes forth, and by the way, it would seem that the voice is God Himself, because who is in the midst of the four creatures but God Himself? And God announces a measure, or a NASB has a quart of wheat for a denarius. A quart of wheat is enough, roughly, I understand, to feed one person for one day. And a denarius is roughly one day's wage. So you're talking about a day's wage being enough to buy food for one person for one day. And 3 measures of barley. Barley is not as valuable as wheat. A penny would buy 3 measures of barley. The picture here seems to be of a famine, and maybe even beyond that, to just great poverty, brought on apparently by the war. That there is famine like the world has never seen. We have seen these things, all of these things, in the beginning here at least, we have seen in measure in regions at times over the history of the world. But this is going to be worldwide. It's not going to be one region. It's not going to be a certain continent or a certain area. It is going to be worldwide. Worldwide war and worldwide famine that follows. And famine often does follow war. But there's going to be a great famine so that people will starve. People around the world will be starving. The fourth seal, verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with the famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When it says ashen horse, I think King James says pale. The word refers to a yellowish, I'm quoting somebody here, a yellowish green color, yellowish green pale color that is very death-like, sickly. The picture here is death. And it seems to include, the second half of this verse may be kind of summing up the first four horses. But this death, again, is something he talks about. It includes the sword, which is war. It includes famine, which is the black horse. It includes pestilence, which often follows war. And it includes wild beasts of the earth. All of these things are means by which many people die. It says a fourth part of the earth. Now that's a lot of people. Now again, this is one example of the cataclysmic nature of the numbers in the book of Revelation. There are many numbers like this. A quarter of the earth, a third of the earth. A quarter of the earth's population being killed is roughly... Now, the population of the world today is about, I just checked this on Wikipedia, is roughly 6.7 billion. 6.7 billion. A quarter of 6.7 billion, which is about 1.6 or 7 billion, is the total population today of the Western Hemisphere plus Europe. I'm talking North America, South America, Central America, and Europe. That is the magnitude of the number of people being killed that is spoken of here in the fourth seal. Now, we might say, well, that's impossible. That could never happen. That's a hyperbole. How many people were killed at the flood? Everyone. This is the magnitude of the judgment that is coming on the earth. And this is just the beginning. It gets worse from here. I mean, this is just initial. This is at the beginning. This is in the first, again, not to be dogmatic, I would argue the very beginning, the first year and a half of the tribulation, is going to see a reduction of the population by more than a billion people. That's sobering. And it's not going to be by one means. It's going to be by many means, by sword, by hunger and famine, by pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. And some have suggested that when it says wild beasts of the earth, perhaps it could refer even to rats spreading disease. We can't imagine today too many people being killed by animals, because there aren't many of those animals around anymore that kill people. But as someone has pointed out, rats have always been known to carry diseases and have always been a part of carrying pestilence. Now, those are the first four seals. Those are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I would argue they are generally follow one right after the other at the very beginning of this seven-year period. Then he gives the fifth seal in verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. These are the martyrs. Some people have wondered exactly how this is considered a judgment on the earth, because these are martyrs. I don't know if the judgment is... Well, let me just put it this way. It is fundamentally, the fifth seal is fundamentally the death of many, many true believers. Now, again, I don't believe this is the church. These are believers. These are people who come to the knowledge of Christ during the tribulation. And I think there will be many, quite frankly, who come to understand the nature of the period they're in because of what they have heard regarding the Bible and regarding the apocalyptic events of the book of Revelation. There are going to be people who remember what they were told by other people about the gospel. They are going to come to the knowledge of Christ. They're going to believe in Christ, and they're going to give their lives. I don't know the nature of this persecution. This is not the persecution ultimately of the Antichrist, because he's not the world ruler yet. It may come out of the New Age movement, which is maybe where the false peace will come in. I don't know. I mean, these are things we don't know. But there will be worldwide persecution. And to take the name of Christ in this time period of tribulation will almost guarantee that you will be killed. There will be worldwide killing of those who put their faith in Christ. And I believe that these are the same people that are mentioned in chapter 7, which we'll look at next week. There's a great company that appears before the throne that come out of, it says, that come out of the great tribulation. In other words, they were martyred in the great tribulation. And again, I don't equate those to the church, because I believe the bride of Christ is unique and is completed before this period begins. But they are saved. They're born again. They're saints. They're people who believe on Christ. And their blood is not revenged until, or avenged until the end of this period. Then we have the sixth seal in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The sixth seal is, first and foremost, an earthquake. And I would suggest, at least up to this point in history, it will be the greatest earthquake that's ever hit the earth. The whole earth will shake. The Old Testament speaks a great deal of the day of the Lord when it speaks of God shaking the heavens and the earth. Now, as I pointed out before, in those Old Testament prophecies, there were often pointing to a near fulfillment. And by the end of the prophecy, they're always pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord. So that there were senses in which there were types of this, there were types of the day of the Lord all through history, where there were judgments brought on individual nations, individual regions, individual governments. But they were all pointing, and I think you could see this throughout the Old Testament text, they were all pointing to this, the ultimate day when God will truly shake the heavens and the earth for good. And we have here him shaking the earth. There is a great earthquake. In fact, some people would suggest that the sun being darkened and the moon looking like blood, notice it says became like blood. It doesn't say became blood. That it has to do, and it has to do with the effects of a worldwide cataclysmic earthquake and volcanic activity together, again, similar to what we believe happened at the flood. At the flood, there were great earthquakes, and there were great seismic activity with a lot of volcanic activity. And if you had that kind of activity, volcanic activity, it would conceivably block out the sun. That is the ash. That is the debris from it. Some have suggested that. I think that that's possible. But there is going to be a cataclysmic earthquake, and there will be a sense in which the sun is darkened. Now, when it says the sun is darkened, that doesn't mean the sun goes out. If the sun went out, what would happen? I mean, we'd freeze. There'd be nothing left. I mean, we would immediately... So it doesn't mean the sun stops shining literally, that it goes away. But in some sense, it's darkened. Did that happen literally, in Egypt, during the plague? Yeah. Can God do it? Certainly. How will he do it? Well, that's up to him. I don't know. I mean, it could be a statement of earthquakes and volcanic activity. It could be something, just a miracle of God. But it will go dark. And the moon will appear like blood. And the stars, it says, will fall to the earth. Again, I don't think this means literally that the stars, which are billions of light years away, are going to hit the earth. I don't think that's what it means. What could it mean? I think it could mean that some have suggested meteorites hitting the earth. That's a possibility. I think it could simply mean that the stars will literally, there'll be falling stars like you've never seen, that the whole constellations will change. The point is that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And the things that man has always thought were permanent and immovable, the things they depended on, the sun will always rise, the sun will always set, the stars will always be in the sky, their whole world is going to be shaken. And they're going to know that this is the judgment of God. Turn back to Isaiah 34. God says he will shake the heaven and the earth. And he again speaks of this in regard to the heavens in Isaiah 34. There are many Old Testament passages that we could look at, particularly in Isaiah, but it says in verse 4 of Isaiah 34, referring to the day of the Lord, God's wrath. Again, in this passage, as in all the day of the Lord passages, there is a near type looking to the ultimate fulfillment, I believe, recorded in the book of Revelation. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. That's the same picture that John uses here in Revelation when he says it's like a fig tree shaken by the wind and all the figs come down. That's what the sky will be like. Truly, it will be as if God shook the heavens. There are going to be astronomical signs and cataclysmic events that will frighten people to death. They'll know that this is the wrath of God. It likens it to a scroll being closed, and I think that's simply, I think it's almost like a reversal of creation. I don't mean that he's going to reverse creation, but when you read in the Old Testament, when it talks about God and how he created the heavens, it's related to Psalm 19 or Isaiah 40, where it talks about he spread the heavens out like a tent to dwell in. The idea is that when God created, it's as though he spread them out. And here it's almost like he's rolling them up. And the picture is that it's going to be the sense of mankind that this is the end of the world. And it will be dramatic. This is not a show. This is not hyperbole. It truly is going to be climactic. It says in verse 14 that every mountain and island were moved out of their places. I think there will be dramatic changes in the earth. Mountains will change. They'll move. Islands will disappear. It's going to be like the flood. I think that's what happened at the flood. Those kinds of things. And that's what's going to happen again. It's the same kind of thing. Again, I pointed out last week. Remember what the scoffers were saying in 2 Peter chapter 3? What were they saying? Isn't everything just as it was since the creation? It says they're willingly ignorant of the flood, and they are willingly ignorant of the fact that God is going to do it again by fire. He is going to bring the same level of judgment to the earth that he did when the flood took place. Only this time not with water, but with fire. And this is the kind of thing that's taking place. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains. This is referred to in Isaiah chapter 2, referring to the day of the Lord, that regardless of whether or not, what class you're in, how much money you have, whether you're a ruler, whether you're a slave, you are going to be terrified and you're going to be running to the hills and calling out for the rocks to fall upon you. That's the kind of disasters that are going to be taking place. That's the kind of situation that the world is going to be in. And he said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Again, I would argue that at this point, the world knows this is the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. And it says in several places after this that they still refuse to repent of their sin. And they still shake their fist at God in the midst of this judgment. And even though there will be millions who will be saved, who will be called out, the vast majority of the earth will shake their fist at God and will refuse to repent, and they will know that this is the wrath of God being poured out on them. He says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? A quote from the Old Testament as well, from Malachi, a couple places where it says that. Again, it reminds us of Handel's Messiah. This day will come. And by the way, one of the reasons I suggest that these six seals are all at the beginning is because of this announcement in verse 17. This is at the beginning. This is not at the end. Now, there is a darkening of the sun, a darkening of the moon, and a darkening of the stars at the end just before Christ returns, recorded in Matthew 24. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic. I would argue that these are two different things. That this darkening of the sun happens at the beginning, and this one in Matthew 24 happens just before he returns, as Matthew 24 points out. Now, what I do want to show you, turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is also, as I have said before, is also a record of the 70th week of Daniel. And there's parallels throughout with Revelation 6 through 19. And I want to show you that the first half of the tribulation roughly parallels, in other words, the first part of Revelation 24 parallels very closely to the first seal, to the sixth seal judgments. Remember, Jesus is talking about the sign of his coming and the time at the end. He says in verse 4, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Again, I would equate that with the first seal. There is going to be a false peace that is, I think, personally, again, I'm not a prophet. I think it's related. I think it will be the fruition of what is currently the New Age movement that will bring about a world peace. There was a book written by Ray Youngin called Many Shall Come in My Name. And he has an interesting thesis at the end of that book. When he says, many shall come, when he says, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, he points out, and again, I'm not going to necessarily say this is true or false, I don't know, it's an interesting thought. He takes this verse to refer to the New Age movement in this sense, that the whole New Age movement is teaching all of us to believe that we are what? Christ. They even use that word. So you're Christ. You're Christ. All of us are Christ. So that Ray Youngin suggests that this is not referring to an individual saying, I am Christ. This is referring to multitudes, yea, millions of people saying, I am Christ. The New Age movement. Interesting thought. I don't know if I totally agree with it, but I think it's a possibility. The point being that I would equate this generally with that first seal where the one goes out and conquers and brings world peace, an initial false world peace that includes religious unity. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. That is the red horse, the second seal. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines, that's the third seal, and earthquakes, certainly includes the sixth seal. But all those things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And again, I suggest to you, they happen in the beginning. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. That's the fifth seal. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And when it says about the gospel being preached in all the earth, I don't think that's talking about now, today. I think that's talking about during the tribulation. I think that's what Revelation 7 is about. We'll talk about that next time. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached more than it's ever been preached in the history of the world. It's going to be preached in the tribulation around the world. Everyone will hear it. there will be no one who will be able to say, I didn't hear the gospel. They will hear the gospel. It will be preached around the world. And then notice, and this is, again, this is the correlation. Now notice verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, what's the abomination of desolation? It's the midpoint of the tribulation. Then he tells them to flee, and this all goes back to, again, the persecution of Israel, which we're going to see in Revelation 12. So that what I'm trying to argue is that these all six of these judgments in Revelation 6 are before the abomination of desolation. They're before the middle of the tribulation. They are at the beginning. They're the beginning of birth pangs. The great tribulation starts when the abomination of desolation takes place. And that is the beginning of the 3.5 years spoken of throughout that section, Revelation 10 through 14. Any questions? Yes.
I have a couple. Going back to the first, the white horse, he had a bow. He had no arrows. So that tells me he's going to do everything through smooth talking, a deceiver. And he was given a crown. So you know Jesus is up in heaven. He has all power. He's the one that gives things to people.
That's
so
true.
So that tells me who this person is. And when people first read that, they see the white horse. But what do you think? The first thing comes to your mind, you see white horse. People think that's Jesus, but it's not. It's
right.
Going to be a deceiver.
That's. I would agree. And I think that's part of the reason it is a white horse.
Yeah, exactly.
Which, no, I agree.
The whole purpose of that.
Yeah.
He's going to be a deceiver.
I would agree.
A smooth talker, and he's given a crown by Jesus.
Yes.
Because he's up in heaven, giving up. He's open.
Well, he is. I don't know that I would be dogmatic about who gives him the crown. I think it could be the people of the earth. But I wouldn't be dogmatic one way or the other. But I definitely would agree that it is not Christ, that it is representative of a false Christ, and whether it's multitudes like Ray Youngin suggests, or whether it's one individual,
one thing
we don't know.
It says, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine. You didn't mention that, I don't think, in chapter 6:6. That tells you there's going to be a lot of rich people in the world. And at the same time, there's going to be a lot of people starving to death at the same time.
Yeah, I would suggest, and again, I'm not going to be too dogmatic, but I would understand the oil and the wine there to be saying the preciousness of those things, that they're going to be rare. Those things are not going to be, you know, again, when you and this is all true in the Old Testament. When you have great prosperity, what do you talk about? Oil and wine. I mean, they had oil and wine when they were prosperous. In fact, they were almost symbols of the kingdom, really, in a couple places. And those things are going to be very precious, very rare. I think that's part of the picture.
In the abomination of desolation, that's when the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself.
Correct. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yes. No, that's fine. Go ahead. Yes. Well, yeah, it's Daniel 9:27 where he says that he will make an agreement, a covenant with the many. I believe in the context there, the many is Israel, the nation of Israel, because the whole context is about the Jews and about Jerusalem and Israel. And the prince there in Revelation 9 or Daniel 9:27, I believe to be the prince that would come, meaning the one who would come out of the former Roman Empire, the one who would be the little horn that's referred to throughout Daniel, particularly Daniel 7, he will be the world ruler. Now, it says in the middle of the week, in other words, the middle of the 70th week, 3.5 years, in the middle of the week, he will break his covenant with Israel. And that relates to the time where he will set up in the temple, which the Jews apparently have built and are sacrificing at that time, he will set up the image of the beast and demand to worship the image of the beast. That's Revelation 13. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the Antichrist claiming himself to be God, setting himself up in the temple and demanding to be worshipped. That is that point that midpoint of that, and the numbers match up. In other words, in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, it speaks of the little horn as reigning over the whole earth for 3.5 years, a time and times and half a time, which is an Aramaic way of saying 3.5 years. And all power is given unto him, and he changes seasons, he changes times. In other words, he changes everything. And he rules, and he persecutes, it says he persecutes, this is all from Daniel, that he persecutes the saints, which I think primarily is referring to the Jews, but I think it's referring to all the saints of the tribulation. Does that make sense? The numbers, again, I said this when we went through the Daniel 70th week. So many people want to spiritualize the numbers and say the numbers don't really mean the numbers. But they work together so perfectly that it seems foolish to do away with the numbers. They try to make them all symbolic. But when God, in his providence and in his sovereignty and wisdom, gives us one time period with three different ways of saying it, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, three ways of saying 3.5 years. I mean, don't you kind of think that it's probably 3.5 years? I mean, that's kind of seems to me almost obvious. But, of course, the reason people do away with that is because it doesn't fit the system, their system. Any other questions? Okay, next week we'll look at chapter 7. And I think chapter 7 is mainly referring to those who will be saved out of the tribulation and those who will preach the gospel in the tribulation. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are sobered by the seriousness of what your word says about what is going to take place on the earth. Father, we confess that you are Lord, that you are sovereign. We confess that you are good, and that when you bring judgment on the earth, it will be just. And Lord, truly, you have been immeasurably patient and long-suffering toward the wickedness of mankind. But in that day, you will bring vengeance upon the earth. Father, we thank you for delivering us, not only from this wrath, but from the ultimate eternal wrath of hell. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, for it is in him that we have salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. And we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that as we go forth from here today, that you would teach us to walk circumspectly, to remember that the end of the age is coming. Let us walk in a way so that when you come, we will be found walking in the truth. And that we would live in a way that is truly worthy of the name of Christ. We know that this is the work of this Holy Spirit in us. We know that we are dependent upon you. And we pray, Father, that you would work this out in us. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we need not fear. We thank you that we have not been appointed to wrath, but we have been appointed to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.